John chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, this is God's word, eternally true. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." I have seen, and I testify, that this is the Son of God. Now verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed for you in your bulletin or up here. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We're talking about why a king is the gospel. And this is something that we are pulling ourselves out of just general American theology and looking to the scriptures and realizing that the scriptures don't say the gospel is receive Jesus into your heart and he'll forgive your sins. Now, Jesus will forgive your sins if you have faith in him. Now, there's no place that says receive Jesus into your heart. Know that. I'll give you $1 million if you find that in scripture, because it's not there. Also, Jesus does not present that as the gospel. Rather, Jesus presents the gospel, and I think we should listen to him. He presents the gospel as the kingdom of God. And so I want you to get this. This is not John. This is John being impressed that we've been way off in America on what the gospel is. What Jesus says the gospel is, what God says the gospel is, and all the Old Testament that Jesus just picks up and goes with is very different than what we're saying in the United States. We say, Jesus came and he said, "Hear the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand." And we just say, "Huh, that's interesting. Next." But he says this over and over, and as you've heard, like over 120 times this is spoken of. And Jesus is spoken of Savior like 32 times in the Gospels. But 120 some mentions of Jesus having a kingdom that he's come to reestablish on the earth. And this is what people were looking for. We saw it, didn't we, in the woman at the well. She says, I know that the Messiah, or the Christ, did you notice that there? She doesn't know if Jesus knows both Hebrew and Greek. And so she mentions both terms. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus is identified, of course, this way by John the Baptist as being the Son of God. Nathanael says the Son of God. And of course, yes, that means the King of Israel. From 2 Samuel 7:14, God considered the King of Israel, David and his sons, to be his special son on earth. And so Jesus comes and he has this role of being Son of God as David and King over God's people, but also eternal Son of God, always existing, and the two come together in Jesus, which is what Daniel had spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That one day, the Son of God, King over God's people, would also be worshipped as God. How could this be? Well, it becomes true in Jesus. So Jesus says the good news, and what the people in Jesus' day saw as the good news was that the kingdom of God would be re-upped. And so they're looking for a king. And so Nathanael in chapter 1, verse 49, rejoices. "You are the King of Israel." He's thrilled. The woman at the well, a Samaritan, they were kind of like half Jewish. She's wondering about these things. And she, too, is looking for the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Because the King, anyone who was Jewish or half Jewish, They knew the king meant all these good things for them. We don't know that as 21st century Americans. We're learning that. And I was having dinner with Bo on Thursday, and I said, you know, what we're doing in these sermons, I'm bringing you guys up to speed with what would have been in your heads had you been there listening to Jesus. What you would have known about the kingdom of God, what you would have known about the king, because you thoroughly knew the Old Testament, you grew up with it, that's all you had, and you were learning, Malachi to Genesis, or Genesis to Malachi. Actually, the Jewish people, I think, put Chronicles last. They put the Psalms and all that stuff last in their scriptures. but you would have known all this stuff. So this is why Jesus comes on the scene and just says, the kingdom of God is at hand, and does not explain it. Because everybody knew already, because they knew their Old Testaments. And so what we're doing here is we're explaining, since John has said in John chapter 20, 31, my whole point in writing the gospel to you Jewish Christians, probably around AD 90, my whole point is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the King, is Jesus. Because if you believe this, you'll have life in his name. And so we want to understand this, why that's so important, what that means for a king, and why that's good news. You know, for somebody who lives in England, you know, there's a king in England now. Is that good news for them? I mean, he doesn't do anything for them. But in great contrast to that, Jesus is everything for us. All the good things that happen to you are because Jesus is King. As we've mentioned before and many times in the history of the church, you know that Savior is just a subcategory of King. Because the King saves his people. We've inverted that. We've said, well, we don't want a king as, but Jesus is Savior. Okay. Jesus is Savior, but that's because he's King. He's been appointed that role by God the Father himself. So your introduction there, the king is the good news. The king, a king, is the good news because the king accomplishes these benefits for his people. A king is the good news because the king accomplishes these benefits for his people. So Mark 1:15 is where Jesus says, hear the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, and many more times, but that's one place he says it. The good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Or John 12:13-15, the people are rejoicing on Palm Sunday because the king has come to them riding on a donkey. And so they say, hallelujah, which means praise God. So here are the things. We'll just run through these. Get ready if you're writing, if you're filling out blanks in an outline. These are fast. These are just review of what we're doing. Here are the benefits of a king. He leads into faithfulness. He leads into faithfulness that brings blessing in life. So a king leads his people in faithfulness, and that faithfulness brings them blessing in life. Number two, he ensures the forgiveness of sins. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about number one. Last week, we talked about number two. The king ensures the forgiveness of sins. Number three, talked about last week. He, the king, builds the temple, which today is the church. That means today he's adding new believers, living stones, who are the temple of God where the Spirit dwells. So we talked about that last week. And if you didn't hear those are, of course, online, and you can look those up. Today we talk about the next couple here. Number four, he enables true worship, which gives you joy. The king does this. He enables you to worship truly, to be a true worshiper, and this gives you joy. Number five, he conquers your enemy of death and ensures that you live in safety. He conquers your enemy of death, the king does, and he ensures that you live in safety. Number six, he receives the punishment his people deserve. That'll be next week. Number seven, he accomplishes justice in the land. And that's the land of the church, by the way. Number seven, or sorry, number eight, he makes his people's lives fruitful. The king does. These are all things, the way the king is defined in the Old Testament. This is why Jesus doesn't redefine, the New Testament doesn't redefine king. It's already defined in the Old Testament. The king makes his people's lives fruitful. Number nine, the king shepherds his people. That is, he guides and protects them. In Israel, the king was a shepherd of the people, guiding and protecting them. And then number 10, the king provides a place where his people can flourish. An area, a zone, where his people can flourish as human beings. So those are the 10 things. We've been through the first three. We hit 4 and 5 this week. Again, to understand the Gospel of John, you got to understand these things. If you understand these things, then you realize why the king is good news. So number four, having a king is the good news, the gospel. That's what the gospel means, good news. Having a king is the good news because a king enables you to give true and acceptable worship. Having a king is the good news, the gospel, because a king enables you to give true and acceptable worship. Ultimately, why do the people in the Old Testament get exiled? Because they're not worshiping the right God. It's not the little sins. It's the fact that they're worshiping other gods. And that sometimes they're trying to fake God out by bringing sacrifices to the temple, but then they've got high places devoted to other gods and idols in their homes and that kind of thing. And so Isaiah and Micah and Hosea, God says to them, leave your sacrifices at home. I see your idols in your bedrooms. So that's the main thing. And so if you're not offering true and acceptable worship to the Lord, things will not go well for you. And that's a bottom line, baseline truth in the Old Testament. When God's people get worship wrong, then God's discipline comes. And enemies come in and oppress them. It's not that they're trying, it's not that they're worshiping God well and just not able to do, you know, all the moral law well. And so then God's discipline comes. No, it's that they worship well. This is why David, even when he sins with Bathsheba and has Bathsheba's husband murdered, what's his response when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet? He worships. He goes to the temple and he worships in repentance and faith and says, God, what have I done? He doesn't care what anyone thinks of him. He cares what God thinks of him. He worships the one true God. So this is something we need in our lives. We need true and right worship. And this is something the king enables. And so, A, there in your outline, the king was responsible. We mentioned this a little bit in a different context last week. The king was responsible in the Old Testament before God to keep the temple open and running. The king, that was his responsibility. The priests worked in the temple. The Levites worked in the temple. But it was not their responsibility to keep it up and running. It was not their responsibility to call people to do it, to come to the temple and offer worship. That was the responsibility of the king. And this is what we see in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and in the prophets. The king is the one charged with this. He's charged with leading the people in proper and acceptable worship. And one of the things the kings in Israel get condemned about the most is when they incorporate other gods into the worship of God's people. Or when they go to a distant land and find an altar, like in Damascus, and they bring it back and they replace God's altar with an altar shaped in a different way that God had not prescribed. And God sends prophets to these kings and says, what are you doing? You're the point person on this. You're responsible for leading the people in worship. And this is, again, why David is such a wonderful king. Because he leads the people in worship well. The Psalms are all about this, right? David's leading the people in worship, creating songs for them to sing, proclaiming God, giving God thanks for who he is and what he's done. So, A, the king was responsible before God to keep the temple up, open and running so that God's people could give true and acceptable worship. So, as we mentioned last week, 2 Chronicles 28:24, Ahaz, who was king in the 730s, 720s, until about 715 BC, he does not do this. 28:24 of 2 Chronicles says, Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. Uh-oh. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. Okay, this is recorded for us because we're to see, you know, the king is the leader, the one enabling right worship, and this is what the king had done. Remember, this history of the kings is what leads to exile. And then, fortunately, 2 Chronicles 29:3, Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, who takes over sole kingship over God's people in 715, does the opposite. In the first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. And so Hezekiah is given this glowing summary of who he was and what he did as king, and it's because he got this right. His father had closed the doors, taken away the furnishings, and established high places in the land, which God forbid. But Hezekiah, the son, comes along and he opens the temples of the door and celebrates and worships the Lord and leads the people in worship. There's a recording of a Passover celebration that Hezekiah leads the people in after he opens the doors of the temple. And scripture says, there was never a Passover celebration as great as this. The king leads, enables great worship, and God blesses the people when the king does this. So the question is for us, how is worship acceptable to God? In the Old Testament, God said often that there were such things as true worship and false worship. Okay, true worship and false worship. He abundantly condemned false worship. Sometimes false worship was worship to him in the wrong way. Okay, worshiping him on high places all over the country, or having altars all over the country. When he said, no, you come and you worship me here in this place that I have chosen for my name, for my presence to be. And you only offer sacrifices there. So there can be false worship, that is worshiping God in the wrong way. In Presbyterianism, we call that the regulative principle of worship. We worship God in the way he prescribes he wants to be worshiped. And we don't take liberties with that. But there's also false worship that actually involves, in the Old Testament, false gods. Idols, the gods of the nations. So it's both of those. Sometimes it's God's people just going through the motions. While they're worshiping false gods, they come to the temple anyway, but they're worshiping false gods back at home. But God says for us today as well that number one, there in your outline, A1, true and acceptable worship is worship that is truly directed to God the Father. Truly directed to God the Father. So this is Jesus says this in John 4:23, his conversation with the woman at the well. A time has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Okay, so this picks up in Old Testament what the king did. He directed people's worship toward the Father, not toward Baal, not toward Molech, not toward the Asherah, the other gods. But the king directed people to worship the Father. The one, the right God, right. Then number two, true and acceptable worship is worship that comes from. So what is it to? It's to the Father, Jesus says in John 4:23. But it's worship that comes from a humble, grateful, and sincere heart. These are things the Old Testament prophets speak about abundantly. That worship is to come from your heart and, And when circumcised people come and they offer worship that's just going through the motions, God says to them through the prophets, circumcise your hearts. Offer me sincere, true, humble worship. Realize in your sacrifices that you deserve this death. And be grateful to me that I've provided the death of this animal as a substitute for extinguishing you. That's the kind of worship God was looking for in the Old Testament. A heartfelt, sincere worship, not a ritualistic going through the motion worship. He condemns that abundantly in the prophets. And so this is the kind of worship it comes from that's acceptable and good from a humble, grateful, and sincere heart. And this is from, next part for you there in your two, this is from the Spirit of God being present in a person. So Jesus says that good and acceptable worship that the Father seeks, it's worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. In truth, because it's worshiping the Father, not some non-biblical view of the Father, or not some other God, but worshiping the Father, worship in truth, worshiping the God who's true, not a false God, but also worshiping in the Spirit, or of the Spirit, affected by the Spirit, which causes one to be humble before the Lord, right? Like the sheep and the goats. Those who don't have the Spirit, when Jesus comes back, Matthew 20, 25, those who don't have the Spirit say, when have I ever sinned? And they argue with their judge and God. That's not Spirit worship. But those who have the Spirit, the sheep, say, when have we ever done anything good that should be commended by you? There's a humility that the Spirit brings about. And this is the kind of the worship that God sought in the Old Testament, why he loved David, not because David was sinless, but because David was humble before him, because David responded to the Lord. So Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, this is the one I esteem, declares the Lord. By the way, be concerned about the Lord esteem, not self-esteem. Okay? If you're concerned about the Lord esteeming you, then you'll be okay. Then your heart will be well. If the Lord is pleased with you. So it's not a self thing. It's a thing where the Lord is pleased. So God says, this is the one I esteem, declares the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. This is the one the Lord esteems. Humble and contrite in spirit. Contrite is being sorry for sin. Lord, you've saved me and I continue to sin. Contriteness. And who trembles at God's word. What? God said it? I better listen. So that's the kind of worship that God desires from those who are humble and contrite, who tremble at his word. Luke 6, 35, Jesus describes the non-Christian as those who are wicked and ungrateful. He says, you should love your neighbors yourself. You should love the wicked and the ungrateful, because God the Father is showing kindness to them right now by giving them breath and life and food. So unbelievers are wicked and ungrateful. Believers are righteous, not wicked, and grateful. Grateful. And it's more than just the humble brag. Oh, I'm so thankful that I've won all these awards. I'm so humbled that I've won all these awards. Right? No, it's being truly humble and not mentioning that you've won an award if you have. It's realizing I could be the greatest human being on the face of the earth, and next to God, that's just dust and deserving nothing from him. That's humility, gratefulness. And so this is true worship that the Lord desires. A worship where we come to him and say, God, you owe us nothing. And you've called us to yourself. What can we give to repay you? I can never repay you. So, how is Jesus related to your being able to offer worship to the Father that is sincere, true, humble, and grateful? That is, how is Jesus being king? How is that related to this idea of you being one who can offer worship that's true and acceptable to the Lord? And it's number three. What role did Jesus have in this that you now offer worship that's good and acceptable? It's because Jesus as king, number three, Jesus as king, as Solomon had as king, built the temple so that the Spirit of God could dwell there and acceptable worship could be offered. Think about that. Solomon, what he does, he builds the temple so that the Spirit of God could dwell there in the temple among the people so that acceptable worship could be offered to the Lord, just as the Lord prescribed. And so Solomon looks and sees the law of Moses and builds the temple just according to that. And he provides this place where God might acceptably be worshiped as God dwells in this temple by his Spirit there in the Holy of Holies. So now continuing on with your sentence there, number three. Jesus likewise, as the new Solomon, as king, placed his Spirit, not in a building of stones like Solomon, but he placed his Spirit in you to dwell within you as a temple of God. See how Jesus is like Solomon here, the temple builder who made you a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, so that you could worship him acceptably. This was the job of the king. Build the temple so God's people could worship God acceptably. Here's what Jesus has done as king. He made you a living stone in the temple, gave you his Spirit dwelling in you, making you a living temple that you could worship God acceptably, because the Spirit of God in you is making you give humble, sincere, good, acceptable worship to the Lord. Not bragging to the Lord like the Pharisee in Luke 19, I think, God, I thank you that you have not made me like this sinner beside me, but that we come to the Lord like that sinner, beating our breasts and saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the work of the Spirit in your life. And Jesus gave you his Spirit. And that's what Jesus said in John 15:26. It's what he spoke of to the woman at the well in John 4:10-14, right? And what Jesus spoke of in John 17:37-39, Jesus speaks there of giving living water, which was his Holy Spirit. That's what he says to the woman at the well, you know, just a little characteristic of John. John always emphasizes something Jesus did where it was a physical thing, like physical water. There was physical water at that well, at Sychar, that woman at the well. But Jesus takes that physical thing and says, but there's spiritual water. And you really, if you knew who I was, if you knew I were the Messiah, and he tells her that, I am speaking to you, I am he. If you knew I was the Christ, you would ask me for living water, and then you would thirst no more. No, not physical thirst. That's not what I'm talking about, Jesus said. But spiritual thirst. Living water, so that you thirst no more. And so Jesus gives this as king to the people, to us. John 15:26, in Jesus' last words with as he's praying to the Father, he says, I will send you from the Father the Spirit of truth. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. So Jesus ascends to heaven 40 days after his resurrection, and then he, along with the Father, together, they send the Spirit of God. And that's what we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so, just as Solomon created a stone temple so that the Spirit of God could descend into the temple and God's people could offer acceptable worship in that temple, Jesus as king rises up to his throne at the right hand of the Father and sends his Spirit to dwell in you and me so that we can offer, so we can be the temple of God in whom the Spirit dwells and offer acceptable worship, humble, sincere, faithful, grateful worship to the Lord. You see how that's the role of the king, that the people have acceptable and good worship to offer to the one true God. They offer true worship by the Spirit of God within them. And that's because Jesus sent the Spirit to you after he ascended and when it was the right time in your life to bring you to faith. And so this is what Jesus had talked to, John chapter 3, Nicodemus. And he said, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above by the Spirit of God, and you don't know on whom the Spirit is going to blow. But that happened with you. When you came to faith, from the time you came to faith, you had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God blew upon you so that you had eyes to see the kingdom of God. Because Jesus sent his Spirit to you at just the right time in your life, sending you to you somebody to preach the gospel to you, and then Jesus sending his Spirit to you personally, because the Father had elected you, because he bore your sins in his body on the cross, and now it was your time to believe so that you could take hold of the salvation that he won for you on the cross. This is because Jesus is your king. He rose up, took his throne, and sent you his Spirit. And from that Spirit now, you can offer acceptable worship to God. And not go, like in Old Testament times, under the discipline of God because you're worshiping false gods like you did before you believed in Jesus. Worshiping, like I did, yourself. Worshiping your accomplishments. Worshiping the praise of other people. Worshiping the esteem of co-workers or whatever it was in your life. Jesus frees you from that false worship, those things that you were bowing down to, so that you can say, like Daniel's friends, no, if it costs me my life, I will not bow down and worship the esteem of my co-workers. I will not worship the esteem of some award that I have to compromise my faith to get, or a job that I have to compromise my faith to get. No, I won't do that. But I worship only the one true God. He is my God. He tells me what to do. And as my dad used to say, and let the chips fall where they will. It's an old expression, isn't it? Let the chips fall where they will. Okay, now B. Because Jesus has sent his Spirit to dwell in you, in addition, so one, because he, your king, has from his throne sent you his Spirit so you can offer acceptable worship, here's just a little nice thing for you that makes your life awfully convenient. That's your B. Because Jesus has sent his Spirit to dwell in you, you can worship with his people locally and at least weekly. Okay, John 15:26, he sent his Spirit to you, and he said in John 4:23, what the Father is seeking is those who worship him in spirit and truth. And here was the question at hand. The woman at the well was a Samaritan, and the Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. It's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Those who were Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and it was a mountain in what was the northern 10 tribes. And so they worshipped at Mount Gerizim, but the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. And so she asked this question of Jesus, should we worship here, pointing to the mountain behind her back, or should we worship in Jerusalem? What's right? And Jesus says, the time is coming. I'm going to send my Spirit. And the Father is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. That means we can be here every week. That means we don't have to, at great financial expense, go to physical Jerusalem to offer proper worship. So that's just a little nice thing for us. Wherever we are, we can come together with God's people, all over the globe. Any place over the globe, and we can offer local and frequent worship to the Lord because Jesus, our King, has given us his Spirit, and he's made us as a group, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and the end of Ephesians 2, he's made us the temple. And so when we gather, we're the temple, and we can worship, and we don't have to catch plane flights to Jerusalem. I know you weren't worried about that, but just know theologically that's why we don't have to go to Jerusalem in Israel to offer proper worship, and our worship here is not illegitimate. Now, just think for a second, the original audience. They were not in Jerusalem. John was writing to them. They lived in Turkey, and John was relieving them of that little question in their head. Should I go to Jerusalem? Is that the only place I can offer acceptable worship? And John says, nope, stay at home. Keep going to your worship assemblies in your various towns. Okay. Now, see. Beside the financial break that this gives you from having to travel to Jerusalem to offer proper worship, there's something really great about this, that Jesus has enabled you to offer good and acceptable worship to God. And it's this, see, true worship gives you joy. True worship gives you joy. If you're a Christian, and I think everybody here is this morning, you know, just about everybody, this gives you joy. 1 Chronicles 15:29, David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem to pitch a tent for it. And he's got such joy that he's not careful about what clothes he's wearing, and he's dancing about, and his wife, Michal, gets mad at him. Or is she dancing about? And David says, I don't care. The Ark of the Covenant has reached the city that God appointed for his presence to be. And I brought his very presence in the Ark into the city. And he dances around with joy. This is what we see in Scripture after the exile, as the people come back and they offer worship. Great joy. This is what we see when Hezekiah reopens the temple doors and the people come together to celebrate the Passover. Great joy. And they say, let's do it another week. They celebrate 2 weeks of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A great joy. Today, in our country at least, worship is treated like a bother. Not you folks. You folks don't treat it. But you know that worship is generally treated as a bother. That's a common thought. Or where does worship fit in? I know I should probably do it. But since American culture, Christianity is defined as something that the Bible doesn't say, it's a relationship with Jesus. Find that term in Scripture, and I'll give you $10 million. Okay? But the American church has made that the center point of Christianity. You can have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus never cares to put it that way. The rest of the New Testament, all the Old Testament, they don't care to put it that way. They talk about faith in Jesus. Not a relationship, not being a buddy with him. But if that's it, if Christianity is you can have a relationship with Jesus, hey, go out with Lucky, you know, Tom Petty in King of the Hill. I worship the God wherever I am, he says, on a boat, fishing, or drinking a beer. And really, it's a natural outflow that people don't respect coming to worship and worshiping with God's people if you define Christianity in a way that the Bible doesn't, and say that Christianity is about having a relationship with Jesus. Well, then it is true. I can go and run my boat. I can, you know, go and have breakfast at Dunkin' Donuts, my favorite place to have breakfast, on Sunday. I can, you know, lie out in my backyard if it's a nice day. If that's the way it is. And worship is kind of a bother. Oh, man, I got to get up. I got to put some nice clothes on, or at least something that's acceptable, and go. And that's kind of in my way. But this view robs you what David experienced, that worship itself with his people is a thing of great joy for us. We get to see other people who believe, who know God is real and true. And that's different than the rest of the week when everyone's acting like he doesn't exist. That gives us joy in our hearts. That's why we, when we do membership vows, we have someone publicly state, I believe in Jesus, and I see myself as lost and deserving God's condemnation, save in his sovereign mercy. And then all of us get to hear somebody else say that, and our hearts are warmed. We have joy. It's like when Anthony and Bo figured out at flight school that each other were Christians. You know, joy, you know how that is when you find out one of your neighbors or a coworker is a believer. You're like, brother, sister. It gives us joy. But worship gives us joy when we're together. Real, true, beautiful joy comes from giving the one true God, our maker and sustainer, praise and thanks, especially as we're giving him worship among his people. We see this often in the Old Testament and New Testament. You've probably experienced yourself real true joy in worship. We're not talking about emotional excitement necessarily, something you have to fake. If you've been in a charismatic environment, maybe that's something you've had to do, something you have to fake so that others think you're a true worshiper. But this is an inward soul joy that may or may not have an obvious outward effect in you. It may cause you to beam. It may cause you to have tears running down your face. It may cause you to say, all right, or amen. I don't care if you say that. That's fine to say that. Or it may just be you in the quiet of your heart having this joy. My God cares for me, and he saved me. And here I am in this little group of people in a dark and dreary world. People are made to worship God, you know. That's why God created people. We know it from Exodus. You know, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Yes, good for you. Let my people go that they may worship me. Okay, that was a holy fist bump right in the middle of the congregation. let my people go that they may worship me. What's the purpose of being freed from your slavery to sin? That you might worship God. Or God's people are freed from their captivity in Babylon. And why are they freed? End of Chronicles, beginning of Ezra chapter 1. That they might go back and worship their God in Jerusalem, as they were called to do. That's what we're called to do. We're freed from our slavery. We're freed from our captivity. We're saved that we might worship. So this worship gives us joy, as it gave David joy that we see in the Psalms. David said in Psalm 23:6 that he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, if I could just not only return there all my life, but just be there all the time. So number one, number two, number three here for you. Joy in worship is not manufactured performance, or not made up performance, not fake performance of appearing to be happy or really excited. So don't feel that, you know, that's not there. Number two, joy in worship, when worship centers around the truth of Jesus in the Bible, rises in us and is a response to his truth. This is how, is part of why we structure our worship service as we do. We don't start out with a gathering song that's upbeat. Okay? Why? Because then if I do that to you, you know, give you an upbeat song right from the beginning, and you come up cold turkey out of the parking lot, be joyful in Jesus. You know, and you're supposed to be, you know, like this, you know, all of a sudden like this. What are you worshiping? You know, and especially if you have a song where it has no content, right? Jesus, you are so great. You're so great. And I worship you, you know, and that's how I start my day. That's just fake. Worship we're talking about is worship that understands the truth, has the truth in front of us, and from that truth we say, wow, God, you did this for me. You're doing this for me. How often I don't think about all that you're doing for me. This is wonderful. And so we have a response. Our singing, our worship is a response to his truth. That's why we have a call to worship that's some kind of scriptural truth. Worship is from truth. It's not just something that, it's not just an activity, you know, like pregame warm-ups. Yeah. Oh, man. But joy in worship, when worship centers around the truth, around Jesus in the Bible, it rises in us. Our worship is a response to truth. And then three, joy comes to us in worship when we were, because we were created and saved to worship God. That is our purpose as human beings, is to offer God worship, to declare him worthy. And so that's your Exodus 8:1 and Ezra 1. A lot of verses in Exodus are talking about that too. I was talking to one of you about 3 weeks ago, and you said to me, you know, I've got all these issues, you know, or problems or things in my life that give me worry. And then I'm standing there this morning in the worship service, and we sing the doxology, and I say, man, I'm a knucklehead. Why don't I do that in my life? You know, because we're created for that. Our souls are healed by, you know, doxo means glory. So when doxology is giving glory to God, when we give glory to God, when we worship him, that heals us. It puts things in perspective. It's like when you go to the ocean, you say, okay, my problems aren't so big. It's like when you see the mountains, you say, okay, my problems aren't so big. Because you get an idea, you know, I've been in Isaiah, you know, God says, who puts all the mountains in the palm of his hand? It's a rhetorical question, because God has. It's a dot in the palm. All our mountains are a dot in the palm of his hand. And so when we come, we give doxology, when we worship God, when we give him glory, that gives us joy inside. We were created to do this. This refreshes our souls. This gives us joy. Okay? And your king, Jesus, has enabled that for you. He's given you worship, acceptable worship by the Spirit of God in you as a gift. So you can have joy in your life. So your mind and your heart can regain perspective in life. God is big and I'm not. God's in control and he's in control of my life. God is good and whatever happens to me is in his good will. That happens to us in worship, and that gives us joy in our hearts. We're reminded of his goodness, and we can proclaim it. And since we were created to give him worship, this just fits. It's like being one of those sports cars that only takes high-grade fuel and getting high-grade fuel in us. It works, and there are no clinks and clunks going on in our engine. Okay, now, so that's worship. He enables our worship. And then number five, having a king is the good news. It's the gospel, because a king conquers your enemy of death. He conquers your enemy of death and secures for you a safe home. So having a king is good news for you because he conquers your enemy of death and secures for you a safe home. And your home is threefold. The safe home is threefold. In your life, the safe home is the church. That's your first blank there. That's your safe home. In your death, your safe home is heaven. That's your next blank there, right next to it. And then when Jesus comes again, your safe home is the new heavens and the new earth. We all want a safe home. God says he creates the kingship in 2 Samuel 7 as he's talking to David through the prophet Nathan, because God's people have a problem. They haven't been safe since they've been in the promised land. God says through Nathan the prophet to David there in 2 Samuel 7, all since you've been in here, You've been under oppression. You haven't been safe. Your home hasn't been secure. Think of the time of the judges. And then think of the time of Saul. You know, that Saul, they were in constant warfare, it says in 1 Samuel. Constant warfare with the Philistines. But now, God gives them a king, David, so that they would have a safe place. I think of in the movie The Pursuit of Happiness. I'm not a huge fan of Will Smith anymore because of a year ago, but the pursuit of happiness, it's a true story, and he has his son with him, who's his actual real son in life, and it's the story of a man who's impoverished, and there's a scene where he doesn't have a home, and he has to sleep in the subway bathroom. And so he takes his son, and they go in the bathroom at night, and he locks the door, and they sleep there on the bathroom floor. And people are knocking at the door during the night, and it's kind of a scary, that's not very secure. But God doesn't want that kind of thing for us. He doesn't want your life to feel insecure. He doesn't want your death to be something of insecurity to you. And he wants you to know that when Jesus comes back and sets all things right, that things will be utterly secure in every way, spiritually and physically. In the Old Testament history, that was the reason for the king. 2 Samuel 7:10, God says to David, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed." That doesn't mean mentally ill. It means disturbed by Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines, so that they will no longer be disturbed. That's why God is establishing a king for God's people. So during David's day and in the days of other faithful kings in Israel, God's people had their enemies conquered and they were safe. Just picture David and Goliath. The Philistines and the Israelites are up against each other on opposite sides of a valley. And Goliath is there, their enemy, and he's threatening their lives. And he says, "Let's not have all our armies fight. Let's just send out a champion to fight me. And whoever wins, the loser will be the slaves of the winners." And so David goes out there and he faces certain death against Goliath for the sake of God's people. Now, David had just been anointed king in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, and 1 Samuel 17 is David and Goliath. And he goes out and he fulfills his role as king, that God's people would be secure in the promised land. And he goes out with faith in the Lord and says, "You come to me, yeah, with a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord our God. And I will feed your flesh to the birds this day." And so David fulfills his role as king, and he conquers the enemy of God's people, Goliath, so that they don't even have to fight the fight. That's what Jesus is doing in the resurrection. He's facing death and overcoming it as your king for you. And when there was no king in Israel, God's people were not safe. Whether it's the book of Judges, or whether there's an unfaithful king in Israel, or whether it was the time they were without a king in exile, they were not safe. But Jesus as king provides for you safety and a safe home for you in these three stages. So the three stages, A, in your outline. Your safe home today is the church. This is your David and promised land safety. Jesus' day, people were looking still for promised land safety from the Roman army, but that's not the kind of safety Jesus was coming to give. It doesn't mean that you will not be persecuted outside the church, but what it means is when you come into this place or into a church, you'll be free from persecution. You'll be free from people who desire to harm you, if you're in a good church at least. Free from people who desire to harm you. Jesus, your king, here's your line. Jesus, your king, gives you a refuge of safety today in the church. A place where you can praise God and give him thanks without fear of being made fun of or persecuted or fired or squeezed out of your position. Now B, your safe home when you die is heaven. Jesus says in John 14, 2-3, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, I used to wonder, is this the new heavens and new earth, or this is heaven? But Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And the new heavens and new earth is the earth itself. And so he's talking about heaven here, right? He wasn't going to earth to prepare a place for them. He was going to heaven to prepare a place for them. And so that we can know as believers that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in heaven. And heaven is a place that's safe, where evil is absent. There are no unbelievers in heaven. The sin nature is taken away from us when we're in heaven with Jesus, and it's been taken away from other people as well. So we will be safe there. So we're moderately safe. We should be safe within the church here. In heaven, we're absolutely safe with our souls there. And so the line for you under B, because Jesus conquered your enemy death in his resurrection, you will conquer death too when you die, and he will deliver you then to the safe home of heaven. So Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So your death is just entry into a safer place. Better place, sure, but a safer place, a place that's completely safe for you. Or our declaration of the gospel. Look at that this morning on the front page. The declaration of the gospel. Paul demonstrates for us that the safety God provides for us in this life and in our death is not a physical safety. He's talking about he's imprisoned now, and that his imprisonment may end with his death, that he may not get out of prison. He may just be put executed. But he says there, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's freedom, isn't it? If I'm to go on living in the body, that would mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. This is safety for you in death. You in death will be with Christ, as Paul was with Christ when he finally did die years later. And then see, your safe home after Jesus returns is the new earth. Your safe home after Jesus returns is the new earth. Revelation 20 talks about how Jesus will defeat your enemy. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20, verse 14. So Jesus defeats death there. So there will be no more physical dying. But then he goes on in chapter 21 of Revelation. He talks about your safe new home, the new earth. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 21 of Revelation, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. That's safety. So when we die, we have soul safety 100%. But when Jesus comes back, we have soul and body safety on the new earth that he's reshaped, that he's recreated without weeds and disease and mourning and crying and death and pain. So we confess Jesus, your next line there, Jesus your King, when he returns, will conquer. He will conquer all who harm. So that's what he says there in chapter 20, verse 15. He says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and all whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. So all the only ones on the new earth will be those whose names are written on the book of life. Only those who are believers. And so our enemies, those human beings that have done wrong to us without belief in Christ, will be put away from us, will be conquered. So Jesus will, when he returns, conquer all who harm us and cast out all, here's your next blank, sin. He will cast out all sin so that the earth will be safe forever. From then on, the earth will be safe. No one will sin against you and do you harm, and you will not sin and do yourself harm. That's the good news of the return of Jesus, a safe place for us to live. And this is what a king, a faithful king, accomplishes for his people. Think Old Testament. A faithful king meant they were defeating all their enemies. No one could harm them. If you were alive during Old Testament times, you wanted to be alive during David's day, because he was undefeated in war. And Jesus is undefeated when he takes his throne as king and comes again, riding his white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, doing final battle, right, Blake? doing final battle, conquering all your enemies and leading you with him into the new heavens and the new earth. So we confess, as we did this morning, Christ carries out the office of a king in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So summary. Jesus' kingship is good news for you because he's been faithful to do what God has assigned him to do as king. That is, Jesus is good news because as your king, he's enabled your joy, as you can now offer for the Father acceptable worship. So it's good news because you have a king who's provided you the opportunity, the means by his Spirit being in you to offer the Father acceptable worship. And Jesus as king is good news because he secured your safety through conquering your enemies. He's given you a safe place in this life in the church to come and worship and talk and put your guard down. He's given you a safe place at death where you'll no longer be persecuted in heaven. And he's going to give you a safe place forever on the new earth when he comes again. Let's pray.